This morning I had the opportunity to go online and I was just looking up a few things and I came across a few quotes from A.W. Tozer, who on the subject that I wish to address to you this morning has some very profound things to say. Let me read to you just a few quotes that I think set the stage for what I would have us look at this morning. A.W. Tozer writes, "Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." Let me say that again. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. She can never escape the self-disclosure of her witness concerning God. Again, just the idea that the most revealing thing about the church, and we can localize this for us this morning, the most revealing thing about our church is what we think about God. A.W. Tozer goes on and he makes this statement, "Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God that when that concept in any measure declines, the church, with her worship and her moral standards, declines along with it." Do you see him making this connection between, we might ask ourselves, why do we see the moral decline not only in this nation, in this world, why do we see the moral decline in the church? It's because we've lost, as A.W. Tozer has put it, a lofty concept of God. There is no greater need in your life, and there is no greater need than what I need to proclaim from the pulpit, than the highest possible vision, view, understanding of God. Tozer goes on to say, "The first step down for any church is when it surrenders its high opinion of God. The masses of her adherents come to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind." And finally, he writes, "The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church." That's heavy. Here it comes. "Is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her." You see, when the church begins to truly grasp the loftiness of God, it not only becomes worthy of him, but it's worthy of our standing before him. In all the church's prayers and labors, this should have first place. You know, a few months back in our study of the book of Colossians, we took time out so that I could remind you of the theme of the letter that we've been studying. In a sense, you might say I'm giving you a pre-conclusion to the book of Colossians. But you know what's interesting about the book of Colossians is you might already be entertaining what that theme is. What is amazing to me is that that is the theme, is it not, of the entirety of Scripture. From beginning to end, we might say the Bible is a book of redemption, right? We see the fall of man. We see God working everything towards the bringing of his Son so that he might become the propitiation for the sins of his people, and then bringing all of that to its conclusion. But I say to you, the book is not a book of redemption alone. That there's a greater, grander theme of the book, and that is the exaltation and the elevation of the person of Jesus Christ in and through all things. I say to you that the theme of Colossians and the theme of Scripture needs to be your theme this morning, and I ask you if it is. Because what is needed to be experienced in the church and then expressed as we leave this place is an unwavering, steadfast, impenetrable, unfaltering commitment to having and maintaining the absolutely highest standard, highest view of God possible. Believer, you should be unwilling to entertain ever, for even a moment, low views, wrong thinking, and demeaning sentiments about God. Do not let it happen. You will hear over the holiday season some of the most demeaning statements about God and about Christ. You will hear wrong thinking and you will be exposed to low views. Do not entertain them, but be equipped with the knowledge of who God is, so that you may proclaim Him in all His glory. Beloved, we can never have too lofty of thoughts concerning God, can we? Can you think too highly of God, anyone? No. We most certainly can have too lofty of thoughts concerning ourselves. Beloved, let us be wary of losing the concept of what the Bible calls the majesty of God. Can you think with me for a moment the last time that you were absolutely overwhelmed, maybe by some scenery of beauty, maybe by something that terrified you to no end? Grasp that picture for just a moment and understand that should pale in comparison when you consider the majesty of God. People trembled when He spoke. Mountains would quake and be on fire. Kings and princes of this world, like Nebuchadnezzar, were made to eat grass because of their thoughts, God. And when Jesus stood in the Garden of Gethsemane and they asked Him, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" He said, "I am." And everything flattened. The majesty of God should be a concept we hold to. The greatness of our God should be the theme of our song. The awfulness of God. Awfulness of God. For the loss of such views of God is actually quite popular in the church today. We have surrendered our lofty concepts and substituted in their place views so low, so ignoble of God that they are utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping people. I spent a week with my father, a thinker. And some of the things that he thinks about Christianity are because of unthinking Christians who say the most inane things about God and church and other people. Now, I know we have not done these things purposely, but little by little, because we allow ourselves the right to be dumbed down, the right to not think, we've lost our awareness that our thinking about God in our homes, in our work, in our schools, in our playtime, indeed in every arena of our lives, including our worship, has become not fit for the glorious God of creation and the God of our salvation. Enough! Possessing any kind of low view of God is the cause of all sorts of lesser evils in our lives. Churches are popping out all types of convoluted and unbiblical ways of thinking, all because of one error. You know what that error is? A low view of God. You see, as our view of God decreases, so too will our sense of His presence amongst us. As our view of God decreases, the fervency of our awe and worship decreases. And we just sing songs because that's what we're expected to do, but we don't think about the songs. We don't, and I say this very carefully, feel the songs. That this is my praise to an almighty God who is worthy, and if anything, I should be silent because angels could do a better job of praising than me. But the fervency and awe of my worship that I can do nothing less, that I will bow down, that I will praise, that I will extol, that I will bless the Most High God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let all that is within me bless His holy name. Can I ask you this question? Because I ask it of myself. Have you blessed the Lord with all that is in you this day? When you sang those songs, when the prayers were offered, O God, bless you. I have nothing else to do, nothing else to think about, nothing else is worthy of my time except to have the highest, noblest thoughts of you. When our view of God decreases, the effectiveness of our outreach to the lost is lost. Why are the pews not filled? We can give 100 different reasons. And it's a combination of many things. But might I ask you to pray with me, people, that one of the reasons why our pews may be empty, or may not be empty, I'm trying to think of how I want to say that, would not be because we have a low view of God. That when people come to this place, they are in awe. If they can't understand God and can't be in awe of Him, they're in awe of us because we are in awe of God. I can't wait to get to church because there I worship with God's people to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, a noise that I cannot make by myself. Sometimes I don't want to hear it just by myself. I was so blessed. We were singing In Christ Alone. Y'all seem to like that song. You know what went through my head? I did get distracted for a moment from my worship. You know what went through my head? These people like this song. They're singing out on this song. In Christ alone my hope is found. We need to be in awe of our God. You see, modern Christianity is producing Christians who have little appreciation for the experience of life in the Spirit. I want to experience the Spirit amongst you right now today. That's not being charismatic. That's being biblical. I want to sense and see the Spirit at work in each of our lives when we leave this place. This should be the refueling station, as it were. And we go out and we're going to get marked and beat up by the world. You know that I have a little critter in my house. And most of you know it because I've got marks to prove it. When we come to church, this is, in one sense, the refueling and the healing station. We get filled up and all the marks should go away, at least mostly. Then we go out and the raccoons of the world start getting at us. But we'll come back. And we'll be healed by the Word of God, by the worship of God, by fellowship with the saints. Let us have not this little appreciation for experience of life in the Spirit, that we would be people like the psalmist describes, that we will be still and know that He is God. Because you know and I know very well, this world is crazy. It's insane. How many of you would identify yourself with the following adjective? Busy. Anybody? Anybody busy? How many of you would describe yourself with this adjective? Absolutely not busy. Well, that's more of a phrase, but unbusy. Nobody's raising their hand. Here's the problem. Be careful. I do it as a pastor. Housewives can do it. all of us who are in the workforce can do this. We can be unmoved by the Spirit of God because we are too self-confident, too busy, and too unwilling to know God aright as based on the book. Beloved, we need to, as the Apostle Paul exhorted Timothy, listen to these words, ugly words to most people. These are, you're going to say, oh, that's not so bad until you really start thinking about what it means for you. We need to heed the word of Paul to Timothy to discipline ourselves for the purpose of myself. No. To discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I want to be godly. And you know what? It doesn't happen in an hour and a half on Sunday morning. And it doesn't happen with a 5 minute super devotional. It doesn't happen with hit and miss times of prayer. It is a discipline that we must engage in to long for ever exalted views of our God, views that motivate us to live lives of Christ-like character, to the glory of God, to the edification of the body of Christ, for the evangelism of our family and friends and neighbors. Our study in Colossians has been striving towards this end, has it not? For an exalted view of Christ, who is God in the flesh. Let's think about that for a moment. God in the flesh. You're going to hear it a lot. Emmanuel, God with us. Woohoo! The incarnation of God. I still wonder, do you not? How did God cram himself into one single body? But he did it. And we need to have an exalted view of this God who crammed himself into flesh for us to the end that our lives would become increasing expressions of putting off the thinking of this world, of the old man, of that sinful flesh, of anger and malice and slander and such, and putting on the new man and thinking and acting like Christ. But it all begins with the right and high view of God. And so in our study of the book of Colossians, we've made some remarkable and exclusive assertions concerning Christ. You take this as, well, yeah, but these things are not so easily comprehended in the church and the world. The first is simply the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Savior. Are we ready to move on? There we go. These are the assertions of Jesus Christ, the absolute sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Savior. You've heard that before? You think you're going to be able to remember that from the book of Colossians? One other thing, though, not only the sufficiency of him as Savior, that there is no other Savior. God said to Israel in the book of Isaiah on many occasions, he said, I am God, there is no other Savior beside me. The sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Savior, and then the awesome supremacy of Jesus Christ as Lord. You're not your own anymore. Do you know that as Christians, we who are here today, we who say, well, we have the right to vote, we did that earlier, we have the right to drive a certain speed on the highway, we have rights to do this, you have nothing. You have no rights at all. You belong to God. And anything he gives to you should be seen as the ultimate blessing. I get to drive to work? Woohoo! That's God. The unbelieving world will say, what? Are you crazy? That's God. That I get to sit down and eat turkey and ham and mashed potatoes, even if it's just once a year for some of you. That's God. That's God blessing you. And are you recognizing this? The awesome supremacy of God who opens his hands and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The problem is most every living thing doesn't acknowledge him. And how dare we would be to be those who fail to acknowledge him as supreme. You've heard these truths, but do you know them? I don't mean just head knowledge, have you experienced them? Both of these things are true of Jesus. He is sufficient as your Savior. He is supreme as Lord because, as Colossians 2:9 says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. I don't know what to say. I don't understand. I don't ever want to pretend that I understand. That in Jesus the man, all the deity dwells in that form. In other words, Jesus is God. Even as Colossians 1:15 through 19 has so vividly portrayed for us, this great hymn, one of the first hymns of the church, where we read this, that Jesus is the image, the expression, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. You want to know God? Know Jesus. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created. Think about it. Where'd all these kids come from? All the biology aside, ultimately, we must acknowledge God. When you put that Christmas tree up, if you buy a Christmas tree killer, you can hug it if you want. Who made that tree? God. When you sit down and we eat in just a few moments, who made all that food? God. Everything we have, He created it all. He created the things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. He created the governments and the thrones, not only here on earth, but in the spiritual realms, dominions, rulers, and authorities. All things have been created through Him, and they all are going to work for Him. Some of them thinking they're working against Him, but He causes all things to work together for the good. He is before all things, verse 17, and in Him all things hold together. You know why your body doesn't explode in 2 million pieces? Do you know why we don't go flinging off into space right now? We're on the outside of a spinning ball. We don't go flinging off there. Well, the scientists will say that's gravity. Well, somebody explain gravity to me. Explain it to me. Give me a rational scientific explanation for it. Well, there's this big mass and it just kind of holds us all in. Explain it to me, please. We got lights on right here. They don't even know really what electricity is. They just know how to harness it and make it all go to the places we want it to go. That's all God. He's holding all things together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is here right now amongst us. And He is the beginning and firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. To put this in the most broadest sense, beloved, we are being challenged in the book of Colossians to develop the highest view of God possible. And it begins by knowing Jesus Christ. I want to know Him inside and out. I want to know Him. You know, one of the books that we were considering to teach next, and this is the reason why, was the Gospel of Mark. Just to see Jesus for who He is. Obviously, we're going to see Jesus in the book of Acts, but we need to know who Jesus is. This challenge to know God and the highest view of God is a repeated theme of Scripture. We come off of our celebrations of Thanksgiving and we work our way back into this conclusion of Colossians. I would like to bring to your attention once again, as I did several months back, why we've studied this book. And that is that we might constantly consider if we are maintaining the highest view of God by maintaining the highest view of Christ. Ultimately, I wish to accomplish that which is twofold. Number one, to remind you from the Scriptures of our call and duty to have this highest view of God. And then two, to remind you how to do it. It's one thing to say, have a high view of God. It's a whole other thing to get there, isn't it? How do I do that? So let us begin by looking, if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. How's that for the longest introduction ever? And we're not even really in Psalm 96, but I want you to start there with me. Psalm 96, we're going to look just at verses 4 through 6 to establish in our mind that this premise that we are not to simply have a high view of God, but simply the highest view, but rather the highest view of Him, is found in these verses. We've heard this from Psalm 138. We see it in Psalm 145. We see it again here in Psalm 96, verses 4 through 6. We sing the songs so often. We hear the phrase so often. Do not lose the majesty of the statement. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. May God add His blessing as we consider some of these thoughts from these verses. One of the first things that I'd have you notice from these verses, when the psalmist writes, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised," might I say it this way, that what we're being told is that God is supremely valuable and is most worthy of praise. That God is supremely valuable. What do you have in your home that you consider valuable? You have a car, a coin collection, entertainment center, some gold Cougarons. I don't know what you have. Is God supremely valuable? Take it all away. So long as I know God, I will continue to praise Him. Though He slay me, though He take me out, I will yet trust, I will yet praise, I will yet honor Him. We are told in these verses that God is the highest and most valuable being in existence. When was the last time you had that thought? God, thank You for this day. And You, by the way, not that He had forgotten this, You are the most incredible being I know. There's no one like You. That we would come to the conclusion that God is the most valuable being in existence, it's the only logical conclusion when we read the end of verse 4 or end of verse 5 that He made the heavens. Who else has done something like that? As the Creator of all things, God is infinitely greater than everything He created, right? This makes Him infinitely more valuable, infinitely more glorious than all that He has created. Now consider, since God is supremely valuable, what does it mean if we, even for a moment, esteem other things higher than Him? What does it mean? I'll give you a word. Idolatry. To entertain and to consider things and esteem things higher than God is idolatry. It makes us fools. The creature failing to recognize the Creator. It makes us traitors because we bear the image of God. To not maintain a high view of God is to be guilty of the highest form of treason. It is the grossest failure to glorify or not glorify the glorious God. It is, simply put, idolatry, because God alone is not only worthy of our praise, but according to Psalm 96, verse 4, not just of any praise. What kind of praise? He's to be... Is it up there? Great is the Lord and greatly. You guys are all over this. Now, how do we do that? How do we greatly praise the Lord? How would you answer that question? Can the children greatly praise the Lord? Brother Stan, greatly praise the Lord? And all of us in between. How? Something has to take place within us. Something has to be communicated through us. Something has to get out of the way, namely ourselves, and Christ needs to live his life through us. I hope we never get tired of Galatians 2:20 and 21. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. To greatly praise Jesus is to get out of the way. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in this flesh, I live by faith. I live by faith that somehow Jesus wants to use me, my body, my mind, my thoughts, my actions. He wants to use me when I'm out playing baseball with my friends or riding the skateboard or playing with the dolls or at work or at church. It doesn't matter who I am, where I am, that somehow I must maintain this thought that I am here not for myself, but for him who died and rose again on my behalf. I've got to get out of the way. He is to be greatly praised. Astonishingly praised. Incredibly praised. A song, I don't know if there's more than one song. I'm aware of a song by Vicki Beeching. I think it's entitled this. It's Extravagant Worship. Maybe some of you have bought some gifts for family, or maybe you're hoping for a gift and you're hoping it's extravagant. You ever had an extravagant gift? Something that you're just like, what? There's no, how? You're just dumbfounded. When was the last time you offered extravagant worship? You know what it takes to worship God extravagantly? Let me back up. If you're going to get an extravagant gift for someone, it usually implies that you know something about that person. You're going to know what that person likes. You're going to have an awareness of what pleases that person, and so you contemplate what that gift will be, and you give it to them. I think we spoke of this before last week. That our worship is to be so carefully considered, it is like a gift that we've planned months to be able to put together. We don't have months. We have just days when we come together from week to week. But we're going to put that gift of praise together, and then we don't wrap it. But we carry it carefully so it's not marred or scarred, and we enter into this place and we begin to worship, to greatly praise him. We open our hands and we offer up the sacrifice of praise. Can I tell you, to greatly praise God, if I could just say it in one way, it means that you have been thinking about him. And that takes discipline. Because most of us, if we are honest with ourselves, can stop thinking about God as soon as we leave this place. And we'll start worrying and thinking and contemplating other things. Wait, well, don't I have to think about? Yes, you can think about other things, but always think about them in relationship to God. What does God want from this? How does God want me to do this? What does God want me to think about these things? How does God think about these things? Does my thinking match up with God? Everything goes back to him. Everything. We must stop compartmentalizing our lives and bring everything into conformity with Jesus Christ. According to Psalm 96:5, what is any other God or any other thing that preoccupies our hearts and minds to be regarded as? Idols. Can anybody tell me in a word or two at most what God thinks of idols? Hates them. What was that? Hates them. Parents, Do you not like, do you hate when your children say they hate something? Oh, I don't say that. God despises idols. John Calvin made the statement that our hearts are little idol factories. And we make them and pop them out, and God hates them. God hates the worship of anything other than that which is most glorious. You tell me, who is most glorious? I wish Laura Thomas were here. Ask a question like that in youth group. Who's most glorious? And right out of her mouth, she'll say, Jesus! In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, and we're going to have to wrap this up. I'm on page 3 of 9, so you can tell I'm in big trouble. But it's okay, I can wrap this up. You think about Romans, and some of these passages we're familiar with, and all I desire for us to do this morning is be reminded that we can't be so arrogant to think we're above idol worship, we're above making idols, that, you know, somehow this is a good church, and we have good doctrine, and we love the Lord. Yes, I think all of those things are true, but that doesn't exempt us, and doesn't in and of itself guard us from not having of failing to have the highest thoughts of God and worshiping things unworthy of our position and unworthy of who God is. In Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, we see here what is described as nothing but the rampant idolatry of the human heart. This is the fallen heart of man. This is what each and every one of you in here, if you know Christ, has been saved from. And yet, it is very possible, if you are not disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness, that you can end up back here to some degree. Not lost, but just not guided in the right direction. So, here's the fallen heart. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. Do you honor God in all that you do? You see, when we fail to honor God, we become idolaters. They did not honor Him, and notice that they knew Him. Okay, so all of us, how many of you say you know God? Okay, everybody in here is right with them, right? For although they knew God, they did not honor Him. Do you have a continuous desire to honor Him in all that you do? Or what? Give thanks. They know Him, but they don't honor Him. They don't give thanks. And when that happens, notice, they become futile in their speculations, in their thinking, and their foolish heart is darkened. When you stop having high views of God, it will reveal itself by a lack of honoring Him and giving thanks. And so, a simple question for us is, do you seek to honor God in everything you do? Be careful how you answer that. Sunday school answer amongst us Christians would be, well, yeah. Now, I'm not saying what do you desire. I'm asking what do you do? When you hang out with your friends, do you honor God? When no one else is looking, do you honor God? When the water heater blows up, do you thank God? Because when you stop doing those things, it all unravels. They become futile in their thinking. Their foolish heart becomes darkened. They profess to be wise. Oh, I know God. But what are they really? Fools. because they've exchanged the glory, the majesty, the wonder, the awe, the overwhelmingness of God. They've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and creepy, crawly things. That's idolatry. Verse 24, therefore, when people get to this place, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. We're blessed forever. Amen. What is the point we are to glean from these verses? What is it that I would challenge you to leave with today? The point is that God is to be valued, to be worshipped, to be greatly praised above every other thing. He is worthy of exaltation. He is worthy of praise. And may I say it this way, the reason why we were created, the reason why you exist, the reason why you live and breathe and have your being, is to glorify, to exalt, and to enjoy the majesty and glory of the living God. Simply put, enjoy Him at Walmart. Worship Him at home. Exalt in Him at J.B. Hunt. Let Him be the center of your wedding. Let Him be the basis of your friendships. No other activity or pursuit is either more of a duty for us or will be more fulfilling to us than this one thing. To glorify God is the only pursuit that will truly ever satisfy us and will truly fill the void of the heart of man. Luke, I need you to race through these, and we're going to get to six things we can do to glorify God. Zip on. I know this thing doesn't zip very well. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, to all to the glory of God. We're speaking about having this high view of God. How do we do it? Very quickly, I'm going to run you through. I gave these to you about 8-9 months ago, but I think we should be reminded of them. First of all, how do you develop a high view of God? Beloved, treasure and esteem God and His Word above any and every other thing in your life. Let the Word of God become the consuming passion in your life to come to know God and see His glory through the testimony of the Word. Psalm 119:47-48, I shall, what? Delight. The Word, I looked it up, it means to be utterly pleased with. It means to just want to gaze upon and never break that gaze. I shall delight in what? Your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Do you delight in God's commandments? Do you love them? Bring them on. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. This is God's will that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Bring on the commandments. Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you face various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance, perseverance. Bring them on. Let us pray for such a delight in ourselves and others. But you got to know God's Word to do that. You got to treasure God's Word in your heart. Number two, commit. Did we lose it? Commit to a daily time. A daily time. A daily time. When? Daily. Of undistracted meditation and contemplation of the Word of God. Get it figured out. Do you know that you have a dedicated time to go to work? You have a dedicated time to come to church? You might call up the doctor. You have a dedicated time to go to the doctor? Do you have a dedicated time to go grocery shopping? Some of you do. those are lesser things. Have a dedicated time. I don't care if you are a speed reader and can read 50 chapters in an hour, or it's going to take you 50 days to read a chapter. But read God's word undistracted and say, God, show me, teach me from your word. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, same word, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Have something you're thinking about continually. You might just take Psalm 96:4 and say, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all gods. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared among all gods. And just think about that all day long. Just one verse. And then when somebody causes you to fear, you get out of anxious, wait, great is the Lord. I'm not going to fear this thing, because I should fear him more than I fear all these other gods. So I ask you, how is your Bible reading? Are you hit and miss? Do you have a plan? Are you accountable to at least one other person about what you're reading? Because I ask you this, how can you have a high view of God if you don't know the God of the Bible and what he's like? You're going to expect that you're going to get it from the pulpit alone? You will get it from this pulpit. I pray that you get it from this pulpit. But it's not enough. You need it every day. Number three. There's six of them, so I got to get going. Ta-da. Be a doer of God's word and not merely a hearer. Man, you didn't have to come all the way out here to hear that, did you? Yes, you did. You know what we are most guilty of in this church? Can I actually say this? I think we have a lot of great doers here. But we're really good at hearing. We read and we hear, but do we do? Are you doing what God's word says? Jesus said in Luke 11:28, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. How many of you can say that you have observed God's word this week? Think about it. As you read or hear the word of God, you must be diligent to ask yourself, how can I put that verse or that principle into practice? When we read in Colossians 3:8 to put aside anger, and in verse 12 to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, do you just say in your heart, oh, that would be good. I'd like to be less angry. I'd love to be a compassionate person. Or do you begin to actually devise ways? I got to conquer this anger thing. God, you want me to put it off. You've said that I've died with Christ and I'm alive with him. So what do I need to do to get rid of this anger? And Lord, how do I put on compassion? Maybe I just need to start practicing compassion and kindness and gentleness. I'm going to go out of my way to actually be kind to somebody. 10 somebodies. I'm going to count them. I'm going to write it down. I'm going to go show Pastor Ed. Hey, here's 10 people I did kind things to. Great. I'm glad. Go do 10 more. And keep going, right? Are you devising those ways? Have you asked yourself, who have I expressed anger towards? And they might not even know. You see, that's what, I don't have to deal with this anger because they don't know I was angry at them. Is that what the verse says? Put aside anger. Not known anger, not visible anger towards someone else, not anger that you have definitely shown to someone else, just anger. Have you been angry at somebody? Put it off. How are you going to do it? By putting on kindness. The person that you're most angry with, do something nice to them. Do 10 nice things to them. Number 4. I like this stuff. Wow. Devote yourself to prayer with God. Pray intensely while reading the Word of God. God, how am I going to do this? I am so mad at that person. Would you pray about it? Paul said to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard, protect your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Colossians 4:2, we read these words, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Beloved, are you committed to prayer? Are you alert in it? Do you fall asleep in it? It's okay to fall asleep in the middle. I'm saying this because it eases my conscience. It's okay to go to bed and pray and fall asleep. Okay? But do you have times of prayer when you're just saying, I am going to pray and be alert and know what's going on in my prayers? Are you vibrant in your prayers? Do you thank God in your prayers? You have to ask yourself that. Number five, I got to wrap this up. Skipped half the sermon and still don't have time. Seek constant, regular, where is it? There it is. Constant, regular, routine fellowship with God, or with people who have a high view of God and a passion for His glory. You know, one of the things that's interesting to me is how easily we allow ourselves to surround ourselves with people who may not always push us toward having higher views of God. And if people don't have high views of God, they're never going to push you towards high views of God. Find those people. Annoy them. Surround them. Bug them. How do I have this kind of understanding about God? Learn everything you can. Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves. They were being annoying. They were all over the apostles. The apostles in the early church, man, they never had a quiet moment. It says they went from house to house to house. I don't even know how they did it. Spirit of God, we'll talk about it. We're going to do the book of Acts, the church alive. But think about it for just a moment. Every day from house to house, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. How does this work? Why does it work? How do we do this? What about this? How do we pray for this person over here? They wanted to be together. 1 Corinthians 15:33 and 34 says, do not be deceived, brethren, implied. Bad company corrupts good morals. Who are you hanging out with? Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And Paul was standing with some people who were like, hey, we're going to hang out with the wrong kind of folks, but it's okay. Hey, they have no knowledge of God, Paul says. How are they going to give you an exalted view of God? Stop sinning. If you're going to be with those folks, you better be teaching them about who God is. That's your goal. You see, one of the constant struggles I think most ministries face this day is that of the busyness of its people. We've talked about that. Our busy schedules filled with work, seminars, sports events, music lessons, seasonal activities and the like. More and more people find excuses not to be engaged and not to be involved in as much fellowship as possible. For the vast majority of believers, attending one service a week over the weekend constitutes their fellowship with believers, while the rest of their week they are being constantly subjected to what? Tell me what they're being subjected to. Unbelieving, ignoble thoughts about God. And we think, we're so arrogant to think that I can stand the tide of all this ungodly thinking and pressure from week to week. That is one of the most arrogant thoughts I could ever conceive coming out of the mouth of anyone. The early church, I realize that we can't do it like the early church. We may not be called to do it like the early church. We're scattered more than the early church. But day to day, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We, in other words, can I just say it this way? We need engagement as much as possible. It might only be able to be done once a week, but that shouldn't be sufficient in our mind. We should find ways in which to continually devote ourselves corporately to the things of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says this. I love this statement. Take care. Be on your guard, brethren. This is so important. There's nothing more pressing than this. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How do we do that? How do we do that? Encourage one another day after day after day after day. Can I just say it? It is in this day and age with emails, Facebook, Twitters, YouTube, all of these things by which we might be an encouragement to one another. We get so overwhelmed that we fail sometimes to encourage one another day by day, as long as it's still called today, so that with this goal, please don't take offense with this. I'm not talking about mafia wars and building your little farms and tweeting this and whatever it is. I'm saying purposely determine to encourage somebody in the things of the Lord so that they might not be what? This is up to you. It's right there. I can read it too. Hardened by the deceitfulness. Is that right? Of sin. Can I just make it a very simple mathematical equation? If we fail to encourage one another day by day by day, what is the potential result? Some of us will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Some of us in this room, if we do not make it our mission to encourage one another in the things of God, high views of God, will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Six, and finally, I know, I got to be done. Number six, never forget that God is sovereign. You want to have a high view of God, never forget that He is in control. And God is in control of the circumstances of our lives. Therefore, we can be thankful in everything, and we have and never can take for granted that somehow God has overlooked us and that God has overlooked our sins. But He continues to pour out His blessings upon us, doesn't He? Do we not deserve much worse than we actually get? Sometimes we say to ourselves, I deserve better than this. No, you don't. And when we have that right attitude, that I deserve a lot worse than this, then we begin to be thankful for everything God brings. Therefore, we are called to do all things without grumbling or disputing in all of our circumstances. Why? Because when we grumble and complain about our circumstances, it is the equivalent to idolatry, which blasphemes God's glory. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Beloved, let us pray that we have and maintain the highest view of God possible. And let us be those who commit ourselves to stimulate one another to such thinking. And then let such thinking manifest itself in how we love one another and how we communicate not only to one another but to our world the greatness of our God. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, You are great and You are greatly to be praised. You are to be feared and revered and regarded above all gods. For we recognize that in each and every one of our lives we have and continue sometimes to have idols. But we come back to this truth, that You are the Creator of all things. You made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before You. Strength and beauty are in Your sanctuary, and we long to behold You in the beauty of holiness. Father God, I pray that You would change each and every heart and mind here, myself included, that we would become those who desire only the highest thoughts, and not only desire the highest thoughts of You, but also begin to take the steps necessary to be a people who exalt the Lord our God, for You are worthy of praise. May this be to Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.